And then John, just in case you go too far, back up to the book of Luke and open up to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. You know, Jesus speaks a lot in the Bible about money. However, preachers these days don't speak a lot about money because the church has a reputation, does it not? The church has a reputation of wanting people's money. So as a little precursor to this morning, I just want you to know this church does not want your money. All right? I should just say that up front. We are looking for people that are going to respond to the Lord as generous givers according to Scripture and as cheerful givers. And if we can't do either one of those, then make no mistake about it. We don't want people just to give out of some sort of habit without joy and without generosity. We want people to be responding to what the Lord is doing in their lives. So make no mistake, this is one of those strange churches that invites you, if you cannot give with the heart that Scripture speaks of, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. You're off the hook from my perspective. We are not looking for that. I know our treasurer right now is weeping. But you are off the hook. We are really seeking to follow God. And because of that, we're not seeking to create some sort of financial guilt or some sort of pressure on any of us to give. However, it is notable that in the Bible, Jesus Christ speaks of money all the time. In fact, a full 36% of the parables that Jesus Christ taught in the book of Luke have to do with money and finances. Why? Because oftentimes our money, our finances, are connected to deeper issues in our lives. And so this morning we're going to be looking at a parable. That's a story that Jesus told with some sort of moral or specific point. And we're going to be looking at this parable that Jesus taught about the unrighteous steward. And as we do, he's going to be talking a lot about money. But in fact, he is illustrating something far deeper. I want you to keep your ears open for it. I want you to seek it in the Scriptures as we dig into the Word of God today. Now, let me just give you a little bit of background on money, money, money. Number one, letter A. Luke's Gospel contains more parabolic material than any of the four Gospel narratives. The four Gospels are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And Luke has more parables, it has more of the storytelling teaching of Jesus Christ than any of the rest. 36% of those have to do with riches or wealth. Here's the hook when you read about riches or wealth in the book of Luke. They're significant themes, they should be paid attention to because they dominate what Jesus Christ had to teach. But Luke always, letter B, uses riches and wealth in a negative sense in his gospel account. Every time you read about riches or wealth, think in your head, Jesus Christ is making a negative point with riches and wealth here. Whenever we encounter this in the book of Luke, the references have an inherently negative assumption, an inherently negative assumption of unrighteousness. Top of the next page, it's important to note that Christ's audience in Luke 16 involved Jesus' own disciples. Look at it in Luke 16:1. Now, he was also saying to the disciples. Now, whenever you see that he was also saying something, it should cause you to back up and find out who else he was talking to. What else is going on here? Well, conveniently, the previous chapter is about the lost son. You remember that story, the prodigal son? We looked at it just a few weeks ago. And you'll remember back in Luke 15 and back previously in Luke 14:1 that the audience that Jesus Christ was speaking to had tax collectors and sinners. That's one group, the tax collectors and the sinners. Lucky tax collectors, right? They get singled out as being special amongst the sinners. They were a kind of a subgroup within the group of sinners that were there. They were well known for their fraudulent money practices. They collected taxes and then they added a few bucks on top so that they could skim that money back for themselves. And so tax collectors were often very, very wealthy at the expense of the normal working class Joe. Also in the group were the Pharisees and the scribes. These were two of the religious groups that existed during Jesus' time. And in the book of Luke, right after the story that we're going to read, the Pharisees and the scribes are called lovers of money. In other words, they had worked out their religious world to become quite wealthy. We see this modernly, do we not? We see in some religious organizations that exist, even right here in Southern California, even on the 405 freeway, even across the street from South Coast Plaza, we see some religious organizations that exist in our world that, while they speak of the need for money constantly, as featured in the Los Angeles Times recently, own several homes overlooking the Pacific Ocean right off the Newport Beach coastline. They are great lovers of money. They speak a good talk. They talk about a great need. They talk about reaching the world while filling their own pockets with money. And Jesus Christ speaks out against these groups. They're known as the Pharisees and the scribes in Jesus' times. They are all present. It's important whenever you read the Word of God to understand the context. As we approach the book of Luke, it's important for us to understand that when Luke speaks of rich people, he's speaking of them in the negative. It's important to know who the audience is that he's speaking to. He is speaking to his disciples immediately. He's gathered them close to him. But in the presence of his disciples, he is also speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees, who were great lovers of money. And he's also speaking to the tax collectors and the sinners. The tax collectors being singled out as a group that had many fraudulent money practices. That is important as we look at this parable, which is known as the unrighteous steward. Probably one of the most confusing, perplexing parables in all of the book of Luke in the New Testament. We're going to catch up with a pathetic character who's caught in his deception. Note here, as we read Luke 16:1, that Jesus Christ is talking about a rich man who had a manager. Now, he was saying to his disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and this manager was reported. That's a negative word, by the way, in the original language. It's not just reported, it's a bad report. It's a damning report. It's the kind of report that you don't want told on you at work kind of thing. It was reported to the rich man about his manager that his manager was squandering, throwing away, literally, his possessions. Take a look at number 2, letter A. Each instance of manager in the book of Luke has a financial manager in view. In other words, this guy took care of the finances of the rich man. Thus, the manager in charge of the financial matters of this home had squandered his master's wealth. And he is called for an accounting. Look at it in Luke 16:2. The rich man called him and said to him, "What is this that I hear about you? Give an accounting of your management. You can no longer be a manager." In other words, I want you to bring the books to me and show them to me. Because you are no longer a manager in this company or in this household. Clearly, whatever, letter B, the rich information the rich man had, remember those negative connotations too. He was the rich man in this story. He was probably getting rich at the expense of others. He should not be viewed as just simply a neutral character in this story, but he should be viewed in the appropriate way that we view rich men in the book of Luke. He has become rich on the shoulders of the poor. This rich man has some information on his manager, and that information is so conclusive that even though he asks for some accounting, he fires the manager right there on the spot. Interestingly, the manager doesn't have any response in this situation. Look at it in verse 3. The manager said to himself, what we have here is an omniscient view. We're given an omniscient view of the manager's guilt and his panic as he considers life without his stewardship or his management for the rich man. Take a look at it in verse 3. You gotta love these verses. The manager says to himself, "What am I going to do? Since my master is taking the management away from me, I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg." Can you imagine? I am not strong enough to get a job out in the working world, and I am ashamed to beg for food. Those were his options. And he doesn't like either one of them. He's a rather pathetic character. Letter D, the manager's aversion to hard work and his shame at the thought of begging illustrate his pathetic state of being. And they grip the listener. Try to experience this as Jesus tells it. Pretend that you can't read the next verse, okay? Pretend that you are experiencing this and you're listening to it in the presence of Jesus Christ as he tells the story. They grip the listener with the obvious question, what is the manager going to do now? He's been caught. The information that has caught him, even though we don't know what it is damning. He's been fired already, and now he has to bring the books back to the rich man and show him what he's been doing. And as he walks away from this interaction, he thinks to himself, I can't get a job anywhere. I don't want to work, and I don't want to beg. Whatever will I do? The listener would have been thinking, this guy is history. He's dead. This guy is over. This must be a parable that Jesus is teaching about deception and why you shouldn't deceive those that are in authority over you. One of the things that a listener would naturally do is listen for the point. Some of you do that on Sunday mornings. You want to know where I'm headed. And some of you, especially those of you that are experienced church people, you kind of go, oh, I see where Chris is going. And then when you're surprised, when I go in a different direction, some of you will come up to me and say, oh, that was rather surprising. I thought you were going in this direction, and you went in a totally different direction. We do the same thing that the listeners did in Jesus' time. They're trying to figure out what is the rabbi, what is the teacher trying to teach us. And it would make sense at this point to think he's giving a little story about deception. You shouldn't deceive those that you work for. You shouldn't deceive other people. And then suddenly, the story changes in verse 5. We find a shrewd move made by now a sober character. Inebriated by all the money that he was making, he's suddenly been sobered up by the confrontation of the rich man. He's no longer working for him, but he has to show an accounting for what he has done. And so we see his conversation begin to play out. Look at it in verse 5. The manager's about to hatch a plan. Let's take a look. He, the manager it's speaking of in verse 5, summoned each one of his master's debtors, or the clients of the master. He began saying to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, I owe him 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and write down 50. What? The manager just went to one of the clients and he says, how much do you owe my master? 100? Cut it in half. I'm a generous guy. Just write down 50. And you're thinking to yourself, this guy is dead. He is stealing now from his master. And it doesn't stop. Verse 7. Then he said to another, how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take down your bill and write down 80. Boom! 20% taken right off the top. You'll see down in the geek notes, I supply you with plenty of geek notes this week, for those of you that love those, that in those notes, you will find that this is a phenomenal volume. That this is not just some little local business that's going on. This is a major production. This is a lender that is giving money to fund, almost like a bank would in our modern culture, to fund huge projects. 100 measures of oil were the size of a very large olive grove that would have taken in just a phenomenal amount of oil. 100 measures of wheat are like 20 times the amount that just a normal person would cultivate on their property. So we're talking about business people working with business people, wealthy working with wealthy, and little manager in the middle. He gets fired by the rich man for bad business practices, and so what does he do? He goes back to the other rich people, and he says, hey, let me just cut your bill in half. Hey, let me just reduce your bill by 20%. Can you imagine what would happen if this happened modern day? Can you imagine? I mean, at the very least, the guy'd get thrown in jail. At the very worst, the boss would come after him with some associates, right? And bust his kneecaps for doing something like this. You are thinking, what is this guy doing? What is he thinking? This guy is a dead man. And then the story takes a radical turn. Verse 8. And his master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. What? That makes absolutely no sense. I mean, you can read this parable time and time again, and you will get down to that part, and you'll think to yourself, I just don't get it. Why would he praise him for cutting 50% in one case, 20% in another case, the profits that are due to his company? That just, it just, something's not right here. What's going on? So I meditated on it. I sat down and I thought about it. And I wrote down all the possible scenarios that I could figure out. Here were the three that I liked the best. Okay? I came up with some pretty convoluted ones. Here are the three that I thought, this is compelling stuff. I also, you know, it's not just me. I do a lot of reading, and so I was reading on this, and these are the three most plausible arguments, I think, as to what was going on there. But let me just note before we go there that Jesus Christ makes a comment. The end of the parable really occurs right there in verse 8. His master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. End of parable. But now Jesus steps in and makes some comments. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. Whoa. For the sons of this age, in other words, the people that are in the world are more shrewd than the people that are following me. Who's he talking to? His disciples. You dense knuckleheads. Look around. There are people that make smarter decisions about how to deal with other people in this world than you do. The values of the kingdom of God are what Jesus is interested in revealing to them. And he's telling them that they need to be more wise than they have been. I say to you, here's one of the most perplexing verses in all of Scripture. Make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness. Let that soak in a little. All right. Confusing, is it not? Make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into eternal dwellings. Into their homes? No. What's an eternal dwelling? You've only got two options. You've got heaven, or you've got hell. Let's just assume the last one is negative. All right? We're not going to go into it right now, but let's just assume that's not a good place to go eternally. What is Jesus Christ saying here? He's saying that by making friends for yourselves, by means of wealth that is gained immorally or unrighteously, when that gain fails you, these people that you have made friends with through these means will welcome you into eternal or heavenly dwellings. I'm telling you, you can try to bend your head around that verse all you want. It is confusing stuff. It is really hard to understand what in the dealio is Jesus Christ talking about. Let's unpack what the possibilities are. But let's note here, letter E, at the end of number 3, Jesus supports the positive estimation of the manager's actions. He does not reject that measurement of what the manager has done. He notes that the unrighteous manager distinguished himself as being more shrewd than those who are followers of God. Jesus Christ puts his stamp of approval on this and says, yeah, that unrighteous manager, he did it right. What is going on in this passage? Let's talk about some possibilities. Why was the manager complimented in both the parable and by Jesus? Some of the possible explanations are these. Option number one, that's what O1 means. And then I'm going to have like little P1 means possibility one or problem one. That's probably better. Problem one. Option one. The manager was reducing the debts of his masters because simply it was within the discretion of his job. In other words, it was part of his job to either raise the price or lower the price. And so he just went in and lowered the price, and it was within the discretion of his job. So he could do this. Unfortunately, there's a few problems with that. One, he's already been fired. So messing with the books probably was not looked upon nicely. And probably the biggest problem, the reason that I think this solution is problematic, is because it's essentially stealing. Essentially, he is stealing from his master. He's stealing from him so that he can get in good with his master's clients. And ultimately, I don't think that's probably a good business practice. Like, once the clients find out that he was stealing from his last boss, are they going to want him on their books? No. That's not going to work with them. Once his master finds out that he's been stealing from him, isn't he going to pursue that money? It just doesn't make a lot of sense. This approach would have probably been condemned rather than praised, because what it meant was further deception. So I pressed on. Option number two. The manager was stealing from his master, which was actually admired. All right, so now we're moving into the mafioso, kind of Tony Soprano thing. All right. The master was involved in some kind of mafia-style business. He extorted money like a loan shark. So within these circles, the most conniving plan was admired. It's possible. I kind of thought it was intriguing. This solution, though, is kind of improbable, right? I mean, why would the master, after being reamed by his old associate, why would he say, this guy was really, really shrewd. He was really, really smart. Because it, again, results in the master losing money. I don't know a ton about the mafia, but I know they don't like losing money. I do know that. That doesn't make any sense. I think that this would probably not ingratiate the manager to the clients of his master either. I don't think that this would get them in good with the master. I think they'd end up having to pay that money anyway. And it becomes self-defeating. In simple terms, this is the quickest way for the manager to find himself on the bottom of the River Jordan with a millstone around his neck, you know? The old cement shoes of the modern day, that was it in that time. They just threw a millstone around your head and threw you in the water. That would be the quickest way to get killed, would be to rip off your mafia boss. That probably doesn't make sense. It's not a probable solution. How about this? I like this one. The manager, he was overcharging a large percentage to his master's clients in the first place. In other words, the reason that the master began to lose money, the reason that the reputation on his manager got out, was because he was charging such exorbitant prices in the first place. I mean, it was within reason to charge a little bit more so that you were able to make a living. But he was charging an exorbitant amount over what it really cost. And this is what got him into trouble in the first place. Essentially, the forgiveness of debt was not the forgiveness of debt at all. He was simply adjusting the books back down to where they were supposed to be in the first place. The forgiveness of debt was a removal of his outrageous personal commission. Now that makes sense. It makes sense that this unrighteous manager was overcharging clients, causing the boss's business to become reduced, because word gets out, that manager charges a ton of money, thus reducing what the rich man was bringing in. There are no real problems with this solution. In fact, given the audience and the response of the rich master, he looks at what he does and he's like, that's pretty smart. He traded this exorbitant commission so that he could get in good with the people that he's been overcharging. So it makes him look good in front of them. And I think he's pretty smart too by giving up money that he wasn't going to be keeping anyway. What this guy has done is smart. That was shrewd. He's using money for the right means. The response of the rich master makes sense because of this. The solution has the greatest plausibility. So let's run with this idea that he was involved in bad financial practices. Now, understand, part of the reason that I go that direction with the story is because the tax collectors were there in the audience. They did this all the time. Think about it. Jesus Christ, a rabbi, a teacher who teaches about the kingdom of God, makes people like the tax collectors the hero of the story. Who would that tick off? The Pharisees! They hated the tax collectors. Why? Because they themselves were lovers of money. And they were never able to get as much money as the tax collectors. So there was enmity, there was conflict that existed between tax collectors and Pharisees. Even though they were both great lovers of money, the tax collectors, the sinner, was held up as the champion in the story, which would have made the Pharisees furious. They would have never used such a sinful character to illustrate something true about the kingdom of God. Understand that the disciples sit there in the middle. Remember that at least one of the disciples was a tax collector. Remember that some of the other disciples were poor fishermen. They understood what it meant to work for somebody. They understood what it meant to be a tax collector. They understood the tension that existed. Can you just see the disciples? They glance over at the Pharisees, look at their faces, wait for reaction. Glance over at the tax collectors, look at their faces, wait for reaction. Look at Jesus and just go, we don't know where this is going, but this is a lot of fun. And, you know, they'd kind of like soak the whole thing in, listening to Jesus and for what the point of His teaching was. What is the point? Jesus Christ is talking about investment. He's using money in a sense, but He's talking about something far deeper. He's talking about how we invest and whether or not we invest in eternal things. So as Jesus brings His story to some conclusion, let's us do the same. Number 5, letter A. Jesus teaches that His followers need to use money, even made or invested in places or people who are unrighteous. And I would bet that many of you work for companies like that, where the purpose of the company is not necessarily a righteous purpose, where the purposes and the purveyance of your company is not necessarily for the things of the Lord. It might be something neutral, some service or product that you provide. It might even be something. You might even be involved in a company that is providing services that you disagree with, that you don't even like, that you feel like are against the things of the Lord. Jesus Christ says, hey, when you're interacting with the world, you're going to interact with things like this. You're going to interact with money that is made through unrighteous means. Even this kind of money should be invested in places or people who are unrighteous. Why? It should be invested in a way which is generous and encourages relationships with those who are unrighteous or those who do not know God. Why? Well, Jesus Christ answers the question quickly by saying, because it will secure you a place of eternal dwelling. But how? What sense does that make? What sense does it make that by using money that might have been drawn from a company or from a business that earns its money in an unrighteous manner, how is using that kind of money and then using it by investing or encouraging relationships with those that don't know God, how in the world does that secure an eternal dwelling for anybody? That just doesn't make sense. It almost sounds like kind of a works way of getting yourself to heaven. Like I should just take my bucks and go make friends with people that don't know God and somehow that gets me to heaven. Don't make that mistake. You're not looking deeply enough into the parable. Don't stop there. Keep going. Simply put, let me summarize. Jesus Christ has asked people to use money to reach out. Put your money where you want your heart to follow. That's what it says in Scripture. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Not where your heart is, there your money will go. No, it says where you invest, your heart follows. This is a truth of the kingdom of God, that where we invest the stuff of who we are, there our heart follows. So Jesus Christ is saying, I want you to use your money to reach out. Put your money where you want your heart to be. Simply, the unrighteous themselves do not have the key to heaven or to the eternal dwellings of verse 16:9. And let me just read that to you one more time because it's such a perplexing verse. I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when that wealth fails, they, those that have possessed this, will receive you into eternal dwellings. It's not the unrighteous themselves that have the key to heaven. We know the one that has the key to heaven, do we not? That is God Himself. But it's our behavior in the midst of those that do not know God. It's our behavior, it's the way we act, it's the way we respond, it's how we insert ourselves into those relationships, which reveals a heart which is either faithful or unfaithful. It reveals a heart which is either given to the things of the Lord or not given to the things of the Lord. We reveal who we really are by the things that we invest in, and not just your money, but your time, your talents, your gifts, All these things are invested in something. What are they being invested in? Jesus Christ says that the values of the kingdom of heaven are to invest in reaching out into the lives of people that do not know God. That this is one of the ultimate sacrifices. This is one of the ultimate investments for people who are followers of His, who are followers of Jesus. Where you invest and what you invest into reveal your faith. They are revealing what you are made of on the inside. Who holds the key to the eternal dwellings? Jesus does. And He observes how we respond to Him in faith. And literally, He takes the middleman out. Jesus just removes the middleman, which, by the way, is God. All right. But He removes him from the story. He doesn't say, give to the Lord, or give through the means of the church, and then you will reach the world through these means. No, He just removes all of that messiness, and He just says, the way that you respond to an unrighteous world reveals the investment of faith that your heart is giving to God. He just completely removes it all and says, what are you personally doing to invest in this world to reach them in the name of God? He clarifies how you invest is proof of your faithfulness. What you do with your heart is a response of faith to the Lord. And then the things that you invest in are the substance of that response. Faith comes first. Actions come second. Both are necessary, the Bible says. We cannot divorce one from the other. We cannot make faith just a following of our minds. That faith is simply what I believe. True. Clearly, the Bible says that we are saved by grace, which comes by faith. But that faith does not stop at this action of salvation. It's transformative of the whole person and lives itself out in the things that we do. Simply, letter C. Here's the summary of this parable. True prosperity comes through investments which exchange temporary pleasure for eternal security. We exchange temporary pleasure for those things which are eternal. Many of you do this with your finances that you get from work. Melinda, my wife, has a program at her job where she contributes some to a 401k and then they match it. And so she's able to put a little bit out of each paycheck into a retirement account. There is a temporary sacrifice in the hope that that will build with the security of the stock market. That will build, and that someday when we retire, there will be a nest egg set aside. Jesus Christ is using the same thinking and saying there is temporary sacrifice in this world. And that sacrifice is a response of faith to God. And what you do with that is an investment in the future. In other words, the way you behave today is investing in eternity, which will happen someday, tomorrow, for the sake of our illustration. We're exchanging temporary pleasure for eternal security. I'm speaking to those of you, those of us, I'll include myself, that have a tendency to invest in ourselves. We have a tendency to work towards our own comfort. We have a tendency to think of ourselves first and everyone else second. Maybe you even think of your church family next. An admirable thing to do. Jesus Christ is saying, take it even further than that. How do you invest? How do you use what you've got in order to reach people that don't know anything about God in the name of God? How are you investing in an unrighteous world? This is the key to your eternal dwelling. This is what unlocks the door to your eternal dwelling, is how you invest in this life, what is going to happen in the next. Thus, Jesus calls His followers to be faithful. You've probably wondered, what's the connection to faith, Chris? The connection is here. It's in Jesus Christ's explanation. Look at verse 10. he summarizes or explains the parable like this. After telling them to invest in those that are amongst the unrighteous, so that you will be received into eternal dwellings, he says this: he who is faithful in little things is faithful also in much. He who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous in much. What can we draw from Jesus as he makes applications here? That we are called to be faithful followers in the small things. There are probably little things that you do. Small, tiny, insignificant to you investments that you make. And I'm speaking in the broadest sense. Don't just get fixated on money here. Get fixated on the whole of who you are. Little investments that you make in your time, in your talents, in your giftedness, in your treasure, your resources. And he's saying we are to be faithful in all of those things. Even the small things, we are to be faithful in them. I would include money in this. I consider the amount of money that I get to, you know, steward in my life to be small. Certainly compared to a rich man, the amount of money that I'm stewarding is small. In fact, I have even had the thought, you know, God, why don't you just save Bill Gates? Wouldn't that just be sufficient? Then you have billions and billions and billions and billions of dollars. Microsoft needs salvation, right? So let's just get him on the team. That'd probably prop up every church in the entire United States really, really well. Well, obviously, if that's part of God's plan, it'll get revealed. But what does he say to me? Be faithful in the small stuff, Chris. Yeah, you don't make a ton of money. Nobody here makes a ton of money. But will you be faithful with it? Because if you'll be faithful in small things, another part of the Bible says there will be bigger things to be faithful in. But if you're unrighteous in small things, there will be bigger things that you will be unrighteous in. I don't care if you are 15 years old and you're still getting an allowance from your mom and dad. Are you faithful to the Lord with what you receive? And I don't care if you're making six figures and you got more money than anyone else in this church because of your investments and your history and how smart you've been with money. Are you investing what you have in the Lord? I don't care if you've got 10 extra minutes in your week. You're so busy that all you have is 10 minutes to invest in the things of the Lord. Are you utilizing that 10 minutes to invest in the things of the Lord? It may seem insignificant and minor to you. I've got no time. I can't do anything at the church. I can't invest in the kingdom of God. Maybe it's not even here at the church. Maybe it's somewhere else. Maybe you're just going to invest in your neighbor. Maybe you're just going to reach out to your neighbor in the name of Jesus. Take out their trash cans or mow their lawn or just help. In the name of Jesus Christ, that is an investment in eternal things. Let's not limit our vision to just what we can see. Let's be expansive to what God has given us in our lives. Simply, true prosperity comes through investments which exchange temporary pleasure for eternal security. This is what Jesus Christ is pressing into the hearts of his disciples. You live in an evil world. Use it for the sake of the kingdom of God. He calls on his followers first to be faithful in the small things, your money, your resources. He calls on them to be faithful with others' things. Look at others' things. Look at verses 11 and 12. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you? If you can't even be faithful with the stuff that you're given in this world, which is evil, how will you be faithful with true riches, the things of the Lord? Isn't that wild? To think that what you do in your life has an impact on the kingdom of God? We are so accustomed to thinking of our time with God as being Sunday. We are so accustomed to thinking that our church life is what we do here on Sunday and maybe a Bible study that we're involved with, or the 10 minutes in the morning that we spend praying and reading the Word of God, or maybe it's a little bit of service, maybe you serve in Awana or the youth ministry or some area of ministry within the church, and that's your religious life, and then you've got your work life and it's separate. There's no real crossover. There's no real impact one to the other. And Jesus Christ cuts through all of that and he says, no, your faithfulness in all of what you do has an impact on whether or not you will be entrusted with true riches. If you've not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, so now we're talking to those of us that work for people, who will give you that which is your own? See, what we do in the stewardship of what we're given, even when it's not our own stuff, has an impact on the kingdom of God. It has an impact on what God is doing and producing in our lives. So don't just be faithful with the small things, also be faithful with others' things. And all of this is summarized in verse 13. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Only one can own you. Only one can be the master of your life. See, on the one hand, he's talking about money. But on the other hand, he's talking about something much deeper. Who steers the ship of your life? Where are the priorities of your life invested? Jesus Christ makes clear that true prosperity does not come through the means that you think it does. True prosperity does not come from just the things that are a part of this world. True prosperity comes from what we're investing in that has eternal value. Use the things of this world to invest in the things that are truly going to last. That's what Jesus Christ calls us to. And who does he use as an example? The tax collector. The sinner. The next verses are the Pharisees kicking their feet in the dirt and saying, that is the dumbest story I've ever heard. I don't like that story at all. I don't like your applications. We don't like you. And Jesus Christ will lean into them in just a moment. We'll get to that. Suffice it to say that for us, we have been called this morning to be faithful. To be faithful in small things. The things that we have in our own lives, the things that we steward or take care of. We've been called to be faithful with others' things, in our jobs, taking care of our spouses, taking care of our children and our relationships. And we've been called ultimately to be faithful to God. That if He is steering your ship, then everything, every moment, every part of who we are falls under His lordship. It's a question in everything that we do. Am I being faithful to Him or am I being faithful to myself? Am I being faithful to God or have I fallen into being faithful to something or someone else? As we approach this communion table and as Scott Wilson, one of our elders, comes and leads us this morning, would you meditate on that? As you remember Jesus, will you probe the interior of your own heart? Will you ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to you, God, where do my loyalties lie? And how is it working itself out in faithful living? This is what Jesus Christ calls us to in the unrighteous steward. Let's be mindful of it as we come to communion this morning. Scott?